And so when we use all these various definitions, they're all valid. And it's important for us to understand what it means to be a part of the church, primarily because Jesus has given the church a mission. He founded the church and said, you need to do certain things together. And in order for us to better obey Jesus, we should understand what we, the community that he created, need to be. So, as we read through and study the book of Acts, I think that much of what we focus on, what we read, helps us better understand what the church is and what it means. And we've already learned so far about what the early church valued most and how it focused on learning to obey Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We saw the early church move into boldly sharing this message of salvation in Christ in the face of jeopardy. And the early church just was figuring things out as they went, step by step. And I think that that can speak to this position that we find ourselves in, wondering what's going to come next. And as we pray, together here and now, I pray that specifically that God would prepare us for whatever is to come in the days ahead. Will you join me as I pray? God, I pray right now that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear from you. May I speak only your words today, O Lord. And that as we approach this book, the book of Acts, that we may gain better insight into how you want us to live today, tomorrow, and moving forward. Come, Lord Jesus, and speak. Amen and amen. One of the most interesting facts about TV sitcoms, you know what a sitcom is, right? They're these half-hour TV shows, they're comedies typically, and we enjoy them quite a bit as a culture. Maybe you don't watch TV, a lot of people here don't probably, but there are a lot of people you must recognize who turn in every week or tune in every week or watch ad nauseum on Netflix these entire seasons of these comedy TV shows, these sitcoms. There have been incredibly popular shows out there, and one interesting feature of them is that they often feature small groups of friends. Shows like MASH, Cheers, Seinfeld, Friends, The Office, Big Bang Theory, Brooklyn Nine-Nine, these are some of the most popular shows that have ever been released. And even if you don't watch them, you probably know about them or have heard of them. Let me tell you that these shows are essentially about the same thing, about a quirky group of friends, whether they're at work or somehow they're connected because of shared experience, they inevitably get into problems with each other or with the world around them. And although they come from different backgrounds and the comedy is sincere and have us laughing, we watch these groups of people become close friends like family. And over the seasons that they're on TV, we grow to appreciate them. Why is it that we're drawn to these types of shows? Why is it that as a culture, we watch and the popularity of these shows becomes enormous, right? They make so much money. Why? Because people are watching them. Why are they watching them? Well, perhaps it's because of good writing. They're funny. Because they address cultural issues, right? Maybe. Maybe it's good acting. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know if it's any of those things. I think those things add to their popularity. But I think even more core to the reason why they are so popular, why they make so much money, is because they all feature groups of people to whom we want to belong. These quirky and interesting lives of people who spend time with each other become to us people that we wish we were a part of their lives as well. Right? Not in all cases, but certainly in many cases, these characters are, well, caricatures of people we might know in our own lives. And so we sense kinship. Maybe these people are exactly like us, and so we feel like we know them. And they're fictional, though, right? But even though they're fictional, they can have huge impacts on our culture. Take, for example, the show Big Bang Theory. Now, Big Bang Theory, if you're not familiar, is essentially about a bunch of science nerds, like the smartest of smart people, and how they interact with the world in their quirky, geeky ways. And when that show became popular, there was an explosion of what's called geek culture, where oddballs and nerds and people who have for a long time been pushed to the outskirts of culture have all of a sudden been catapulted into the center of culture. And now everybody has a thing that they're nerdy about or geeky about. And that's okay. A sitcom made that happen. And it's these people who find affinity for and belonging with these individuals, these fictional characters on television, who all of a sudden feel comfortable. And they find somewhere where they belong, even if it's with a fictional story. We want, as individuals, to be part of something meaningful. And that's why these stories create opportunities for us to feel like we belong. We have relationships with these fictional people because we want to go deeper than acquaintanceship in our lives, don't we? Ultimately, we all want to belong. No matter what place you come from, we all recognize the importance of leaving the door open for people to join, okay? Like, for example, when you're in a circle of conversation about making room for somebody else to join the conversation with you. We know what it feels like to be left out, to feel like there's no room for you, to be unincluded. We recognize how important it is to be a part of whatever's happening. Belonging is one of the most important parts of our social lives. Belonging, ultimately, is a feeling. It's a powerful force. It's a fundamental human need, a word that translates across any language or culture. It's a feeling that every human is wired to want, belonging. Inclusion is a choice, right? We decide whether or not to include someone. But belonging is a feeling that can be enforced by a culture that you can purposely create. When we feel like we belong, we don't just feel valued, we feel invested. When we belong, we feel comfortable to truly be ourselves. We reduce the need to cover or hide our true selves. When we belong, we feel safe, which leads us to be brave, to be creative, to share our talents, to give of ourselves. We want to help the group that we belong to succeed, not simply exist. When we don't feel like we belong, right? When we don't feel we belong, when we're just included, but there's no sense of belonging, we tend to hide ourselves behind masks. In order to attempt to blend in, we actually don't reveal our true selves. We try to be a person we think we need to be to feel like we belong, but ultimately, we can't be ourselves. We keep silent. We don't get involved deeply. We only allow people to see the surface. And the stress and anxiety of that feeling, that experience, can keep us from investing in whatever group we're involved in. In the early church, the question of who belongs, about who is included, needed to be faced early on. Jesus' ministry was primarily, but not strictly, towards Jews, right? When there are a couple examples, for example, Jesus, he was reached out to by a centurion. In Luke 7, we read this story. And the centurion comes and says, "Come and heal my servant." The servant was still Jewish, even though the centurion was not. But we also see the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus shared with her and her people. But nonetheless, it seems like the great majority of what Jesus' ministry was on was about Jewish people, about those who were Israelites in the heritage. And the church, early on, had to face a question, because when Jesus left them, he said, "You will be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, where the Jews were. Judea, where the Jews were. Samaria, where the Samaritans are. and to the end of the earth, where the Gentiles were. When Jesus gave them instruction, he gave them a mission. All of a sudden now, we have to begin to ask a question as a church. Okay, so if Jesus primarily ministered with Jews, what are we going to be asked to do? And we begin to see this in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we see Philip, who is one of the new leaders in the church, who begins to head out to Samaria and preach the good news. That's something that Jesus didn't do. But it's also fairly safe, okay? See, the thing about the Samaritans was they were kind of like almost Jews. Now, racially, they were the same. They were Israelites, ultimately. Like, so racially, they are still the same people. But culturally, it was cross-border and nationally. Like, there's another nation, but they're racially the same people. They still followed the law of Moses. They still felt in their hearts that they were Jewish in truth. But much as, I don't know, here's another TV sitcom for you, Corner Gas. Has anybody seen that? What's the name of the town down the road? And every time the town is mentioned, what do? There's this rivalry between this town and that town. It was much the same. The Jewish people felt they were superior to the Samaritans. The Samaritans differed on some theological premises. They thought that the center of their religion was really in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. Regardless, for the Jewish people who were disciples now, to go over the border into Samaria wasn't that big of a challenge. They're still Jews, ultimately. And to share the good news is like bringing them into your camp. It's not going and taking your camp into theirs and becoming them. It's them becoming you. And so when we read here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed them to them Christ, that this seems easy. And things have to get more difficult, right? They have to begin to face this reality because now that they jumped one border, there are more borders to come. Let's read in Acts chapter 10 about the beginning of this situation. In Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 9, we read this. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven at once. Peter's vision is timely, because at his door, downstairs, awaits a man who was also given a vision from the Lord. And this man is a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman soldier. And he comes to Peter because the Lord tells him to. And as Cornelius shares his vision that the Lord has given to him, Peter sees this and begins to understand the vision the Lord has shared with him. And so I continue at verse 34. This is what Peter interprets as his understanding. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." We must remember that for the disciples, this is a huge shift. For the entirety of the history of their nation, from Abraham through Moses and until now, it has been only for the Israelites to have relationship with the Lord. They alone, racially, are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. This is an enormous shift for them. You want to join God's people up until this point? You got to become a Jew. It's their birthright. And this blessing has been only for them up until now. But now, all of a sudden, they have to face a new question. Is this truly what Jesus meant for his church? Is the gospel only for those who are Jews? And obviously, the Lord is beginning to bring to them Gentiles as he shows this man, Cornelius, a vision. And their response afterwards is for, well, it's quite remarkable. The disciples come together to begin to discuss this question. They begin to sort of say, okay, we got to get our heads wrapped around this. Let's come together. And in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1, this is what we read. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching these brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So after Peter is told by the Lord that this message about Jesus is about to be opened up to the Gentiles, the evidence becomes overwhelming. It's obvious that the Lord is blessing this movement. A Gentile shows up at the door having received a vision from the Lord. And soon, other Gentiles follow in his footsteps, and the Holy Spirit fills these Gentile believers. Even as Saul is converted to the gospel, he begins to step outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea and preach the message, and many Gentiles come to believe and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question that begins to be asked is this: in order for these Gentiles to belong, must they first become Jews? Is there a distinction between being Jewish and following Jesus? This is the question that the disciples have to answer. Is there room for diversity in the church for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? Is there room for both to belong? Can those who do not follow the law of Moses, people who aren't Jews, become followers of Jesus? And will they belong to the church equally? I continue to read starting at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, this is Paul and Barnabas, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." See, this is the problem, right? They want to force them, the circumcision party wants to force them to become followers of Moses, not followers of Jesus. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." It seems clear that Paul and Barnabas oppose the circumcision party, right? And it's also clear at this point that Peter now opposes the circumcision party, this point of view. And after this, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and uses a prophetic word from Amos. He goes back into the Old Testament and uses scripture to show how this same perspective, that there's no need to create obstruction for them, should be placed. If God is opening up the body of believers to include those who are Gentiles, why should they create obstacles to their participation? The problem from their perspective is not necessarily about whether Gentiles can belong to the church, but what is it that they can expect of them? What is it that will prove guidelines on how they can belong? The argument to this point is they need to impose a great load upon them. And quite frankly, The load of following the Jewish law would have been probably enough to drive people away. So instead, the disciples say, okay, let's make the list simple. What's the most essential? They create a list of what they require of these Gentiles and begin to write a letter so that they can send it to them. This list, let's read it starting at verse 28 here in Acts 15. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's it. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, the disciples who went with Paul and Barnabas, and having gathered the congregation of Gentiles together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is the right direction, not just for the church, but for the sake of diversity and for inclusion, certainly. But deeper than that, this is about belonging, about who can become Christians. Who belongs? A standard has to be set, right? We can't simply say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, you can be. No, there's a certain line at which certainly it has to draw, but it's something that everybody can agree to. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you can follow these simple instructions. If you believe in Jesus, you can belong to the church. And as the gospel begins to be preached, we all know that the various missions sent out from Jerusalem create footholds across the world. Already, there's churches that are growing at this point in time in history, in Ethiopia and in Greece, and soon off into the rest of the Middle East, into Turkey. And across the Middle East, new believers are coming to the Lord. Jew and Gentile alike are flocking to Jesus. This is the value of the church, that we need to continue, as the early church did, to remove roadblocks that keep people out and invite people in, right? We create a standard, certainly, but one that is not onerous. We want people to know what it looks like to belong, but we want to allow the room for diversity, for inclusion, and for where the real magic happens, belonging. I want to close with some advice today, because many of you are nodding along. You're like, of course, yeah, belonging matters. We want to belong. We do belong. But the question you might be asking here today is, well, how do we foster this idea, this attitude? If we all agree that belonging is a part of who we are as people, and it's also a part of who the church is, the reality is there are people who don't want to belong because they don't feel like can. They don't feel like they can. They've been included. They don't feel safe to belong here. So, let me give you four different ways that we can prioritize belonging in the way that we act and speak. Here's number one: invite people into your life. Okay? What is it that you like to do? What is it that makes you feel alive? What brings you joy? Find ways to invite people that you know to join with you in your life, to participate with you in your faith. Instead of wishing that you would have a friend who invited you, take ownership. Think about the things that bring you the most joy, and then simply invite other people into those experiences. People long to be invited. And if we all are sitting around waiting for somebody else to invite us, nobody will get invited. Which brings me to point number two, make the first move. When we intentionally take the time to truly see and connect with other people, we feel more connected. Duh. Whether you're in line at the grocery store, waiting for a coffee, or you're passing a coworker at work, or out with a friend, or sitting next to a stranger, we have countless opportunities every single day to connect with the people who cross our paths. Take the opportunity to go deeper in relationship with other people. Don't just ask a simple question like, hey, how you doing? Ask, how have you been feeling lately? And what are ways that I can be praying for you? Go a little bit deeper and make room for conversation. Be fully present for people. This is number three. And this is an area that I know that I personally have to grow in, and I'm actively working on this. In our digitally distracted age, it's easy to be physically with people, but mentally somewhere else. One of the best ways, I think, that we can foster a sense of belonging with somebody else is to simply be fully present there with them. Make eye contact. Silence ourselves when they're talking. Ask good questions that probe deeper into people's lives. Share authentically with yourself and be present. Then lastly, this: get to know somebody who appears different than you are. Reaching out across lines that separate us demographically, economically, racially, or any of the other divisions that happen to be present in our culture. These cross-cultural opportunities, cross-border opportunities are very, very valuable. It's much like the disciples heading out into Samaria or welcoming in a Gentile. The reality is that at one point in time, we were all enemies to Christ. And we don't become friends with him by magic. We become a part of the church and we learn to belong to his body when people reach out to us. Maybe it was a parent or a friend. But we don't know what it might take. Remember here, the disciples are going to people who are Jewish and inviting them into the church, but they're also going into people who worship the emperor or Zeus. And they're inviting them in. There is an opportunity that we have to meet with people and bridge gaps of understanding, be intentional, be empathetic, and ask good questions, things that you're generally curious about, and you'd be surprised as you dig deeper into relationship with others at the ways that we can invite people to belong. These are things that you can do, that I can do, to ensure that those who are hiding their true selves, remember I talked about this? When people don't feel like they can belong somewhere, they hide themselves or who they truly are because they are afraid of being rejected. But we want to be the kind of community that's authentic, where people feel safe here. And when they feel safe here, they will flourish. We will see the best of people when they feel that they belong. If we do these things well, we will become the kind of place where people who are outside of here will also see our lives, our community, and say, that's a place where I wish I could belong. Join me as I pray and close our time. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful for the way that you speak to us through your word. Today, Lord, I long to, as the early disciples do, be the kind of person who doesn't create onerous roadblocks to the belonging of others. Lord, help me to stand back and get out of the way so that others can understand the true, awesome potential of belonging that the church provides. I pray, God, especially that we, as we are bold in sharing this message, we would also be bold to make the first move and to invite people into our lives, to cross over boundaries that perhaps we thought once we could not. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are unafraid, that we would speak truth with boldness and gentleness, and that our invitations would be wise. God, I pray as we go from this place today that you would that we would continue to allow you the room to speak to us, that we would ask you to work in us and through us each day. I pray, Lord, come and establish your kingdom in us in this community that we live in. And I pray that you would restore us from whatever physical, emotional, and spiritual draining that we've been living in. As we seek your face, Lord, we praise you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.